Daniel chapter 9. As we go through these petitions in the Lord's Prayer now, week by week, we'll read different prayers from Scripture and see how godly men of Bible times applied many of these principles in their own prayer life. So Daniel chapter 9 and the first 19 verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, to those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us, because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Amen. Jesus said, when we pray, we must pray, hallowed be your name. So let us pray together. Hallowed be your name. To hallow is to sanctify or to make holy. It's not a translation that is often used of this Greek word, and obviously, of course, originally the Hebrew word, but it is the same word, the same concept, to sanctify or to make holy. That is to say, to set apart as distinct and separate. Holy vessels in the tabernacle looked like other vessels. Yes, they were beautiful. Yes, they were gold-plated. But there would have been beautiful gold-plated vessels in the king's palace. Beautiful gold-plated vessels in the homes of the rich and the wealthy. What made these vessels holy wasn't that they looked anything particular. It is that they were set apart for God alone. Holy animals might have not have looked any different to any other animals. Of course, they had to be flawless animals, but there would have been other flawless animals as well. But once an animal had been taken and set apart and had been declared holy, then that animal could only be used as a sacrifice unto God. Holy men, such as those under a Nazirite vow, were to devote themselves completely to God. They were separated apart from others, and the Nazirite could be clearly identified by his uncut hair, by the fact that he would not drink the fruit of the vine, and the fact that he would not touch dead bodies, even those of his own family members. And these things set him apart. Everybody could see that he was different. He was holy. Now, of course, when this word is applied to God, let us make the name of God holy, it is an ultimate holiness. There is an ultimateness about the holiness that cannot apply to anything or any other person. So when we speak of a Nazirite being holy unto God, we understand that that is a relative holiness, not an absolute holiness. The Nazirite would still have to eat food. The Nazirite would still have to engage in profane activities like washing himself, going to the lavatory and such like things, which were in and of themselves not manifestations of holiness. They were manifestations of profaneness, of being like everyone else. So when we speak of holy vessels or holy animals or holy people, that holiness is a relative holiness. It is a measured holiness. But when we speak of God as being holy, that is an absolute holiness. God is absolutely separate and distinct in a way that cannot be applied to anybody else. So there might be things about us that are holy. There might be things about the church that are holy. There might be things that we do that are holy. But we ourselves are not yet completely holy, are we? Only God is holy. And we need to remember that this word hallowed comes immediately after the phrase, our Father in heaven. as we saw last time. To be in heaven is to be separate from all creation. The first heaven is the atmosphere around the earth. The second heaven, the universe beyond that. The third heaven, the dwelling place of God. That realm of the infinite, which is beyond us, where God is seated in his glory, incomprehensible to us. That makes God utterly other, doesn't it? That makes him different. That makes him separate. That makes him holy. And so God is utterly distinct. He is not like anyone or anything in all of creation. And in this prayer, we are praying that that would be seen and recognized by all creation. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer is that God might be set apart by all created things and all created beings, men and angels, as being holy, as being separate, as being, we might say, in a category of his own, in a category of one, God. Now, name here is also a technical term. Just as hallowed is couched with much biblical weight and must be put in its context for us to understand what is meant by holy and sanctified, so name also carries far more weight than we might imagine. For us, name is simply a sound that distinguishes one person from another. Here is James and here is Jeremy. And the difference between James and Jeremy is simply a sound, a name. Think of registration at school. In my day, it was always surnames, of course, which took extra time for mine. And the names were read out, weren't they? And as the names are read out, you say, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, miss. And that's all there is to it, just a name. Or perhaps the personnel roll at work and the files are there, or maybe on computer now, the wage roll, and you are simply a name and maybe a number, or on a government database, a national insurance number. That is what you are. It's just a designation. I mean, anything more than that. But in Scripture, name refers not to the way you would address somebody. It doesn't refer to the way you would call somebody or designate somebody. No, name refers to the totality of the person. To speak of a person's name is to speak of that person's essence, his being, his very identity. A person's name then would refer to his character, his attributes, his desires, his purposes, his actions, his choices, everything that distinguishes him from all other people and all other creatures. And so when Jesus says, this is what you must pray, hallowed be your name, we are praying that everything that distinguishes God from all other things and all creatures, including the angels, that would be seen by all creation and confessed and understood. So if we turn, for example, to Exodus chapter 34, Moses meets with God on Mount Sinai. He had been told, verse 1, to cut two tablets of stone, to head up the mountain, verse 2, to bring no one with him, verse 3. So he did exactly that, verse 4. And then verse 5 of Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now that doesn't mean that God came and said to Moses, Moses, this is my name, Yahweh, goodbye. Proclaimed the name of the Lord, this is my name, Yahweh, goodbye. No, what it means is that he proclaimed his being. He showed Moses who he was. He unfolded to Moses' humanity the glory of what it meant for him to be God. The Lord, verse 6, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Now, of course, this is a summary, isn't it? We understand that in Scripture. We have a summary of what God declared to Moses. We don't know what the full declaration was. But what a summary this is of the being and the character and the essence of God that distinguishes him from all of his creation. And when we pray that the name of God would be hallowed, we are praying that all creation might understand and confess and live according to the truth of the glory and the distinctness of God. When we come to the Psalms, we find the psalmist constantly referring to the name of God. And we understand that when he refers to the name of God, he is referring to God's character, God's being, God's essence. Some examples, Psalm 7, verse 17. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord, Yahweh, Most High. Psalm 9, verses 9 and 10. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And Psalm 20, verses 7 and 8. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. So we see from Exodus 34 and these examples in the Psalms that when we are referring to the name of God, we are referring to his being, to his essence, to his character, and to his glory. And it is that that the believer longs to be hallowed in the eyes of all creation. Now, it's a profitable study to look at all the names of God in Scripture. God is referred to by many different names. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a helpful summary that I'll read to you. God, you remember, revealed himself to the children of Israel under various names. He used the term concerning himself, El or Elohim, which means his strength and his power. And when he used that particular name, he was giving the people a sense of his might, his dominion, and his power. Later, he revealed himself in that great and wonderful name, Jehovah, or we would say Yahweh, which really means the self-existent one. I am that I am, eternally self-existent. But there were other names in which God described himself. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Raha, the Lord our shepherd. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is present. These are just some of many. As you read the Old Testament, you will find all these various terms. And in giving these various names to himself, God was revealing himself and something of his nature and being, his character and his attributes to mankind. In a sense, your name stands for all of that. Our Lord is here teaching us to pray that the whole world may come to know God in this way, and that the whole world may come to honor God like that. It is the expression of a burning and deep desire for the honor and glory of God. The writers of our confession have helpfully summarized for us a magnificent statement of the being of God. And we are praying that everybody in the world and all the angels and all the creatures that God has made would come to see that this is God. and understand him as such. Let me read chapter 2, paragraph 1. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts or passions, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. We're invited to ask any other religion in the world to tell us if their God comes close to that. This then is where we begin in prayer. The desire of the believer's heart, that my loving Heavenly Father might be hallowed in this way, that he might be glorified, that he might be seen to be distinct and separate and above and over everyone and everything in all of creation. Of course, the supreme manifestation of the name of God, his essence, being and character, is found in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In John chapter 1, the gospel writer is abundantly clear that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, the name of God was being displayed. Moses saw something of it in Exodus 34. But those who saw Jesus saw the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as Paul has it in Colossians. This is John 1 verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. When Jesus came to this earth and tabernacled amongst men, he displayed the fullness of the glory of God, the name and character and being of God in his person. We know that because he said at the end of his ministry in John 17 verse 6, when he prayed to his Father, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. I have manifested it. I have displayed it. I have shown them, Father, who you are. Just a few moments before he prayed that prayer, what did he say to Philip in John 14? He said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. This is God displayed bodily before our eyes. He who, as we've read from our confession, has no body, he has no parts, he has no physical manifestation, and yet he combines with his divinity, humanity, so that we see divinity displayed through humanity. What a staggering thing. And so this very one, Jesus himself, who displays the name and character of the Father, calls us as the people of the Father to pray that his name might be hallowed. The problem, of course, is that we do not do this. That is our problem. by nature, and even as regenerate believers, we are constantly afflicted with a very small view of God. We have become very familiar with the use of his name. We use it and we see it used and we experience it being used in light and trivial contexts. People use the name of God in their title, in their trademark, that's what I was looking for their restaurant chain. People use the phrase of God, the name of God, when they are referring to something funny or something odd or something strange. People use the name of God blasphemously. And we hear this every single day. We hear it from the lips of family members, of loved ones, of neighbours, of work colleagues, even professing Christians sometimes use the name of God in this way, and we become familiar with its use. The name of God is not hallowed around us, is it? Furthermore, we think of God as being like ourselves. Psalm 50, verse 21, God says this, "These things you have done," he's referring to wicked and godless behavior, "these things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." Having a small view of God is a very big problem. If we think of God as being altogether like us, earlier on in the psalm, he says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness." These Israelites thought that they could placate God by bringing him sacrifices. They were treating God just like the tin pot tribal deities of all the Canaanites all around them. And all the idol worshippers all around them. As though they could please God and placate God just by bringing animals and sacrifices while continuing to live utterly godless lives. While continuing to deny God and defy God and showing by the way they live that they had no fear of God. God says, "You fools, I see it all. I'm God. Don't you realize what you're doing? If you carry on like this, I'll tear you to pieces. Fear me. Reverence me. Hallow my name." That is where you must begin. We diminish God, don't we? We make him in our own image rather than the other way round. The Bible does not say, in the beginning, man created God after his own image and likeness, does it? But that is what we do. We create God in our minds as being like us. Ask a classroom of 5-year-olds to draw a picture of God. And what will they draw? They'll draw a man, won't they? Probably an old man. Maybe floating somewhere. Maybe somebody Father Christmassy. That's God. That's idolatry. We're all idol worshippers. We can't help it. It's of our nature. Often we think we're coming to God. We're not actually coming to God. We are coming to a God that we have created in our own minds. Or at least a God that we have twisted and distorted and diminished by bringing him down to our level. By making him understandable. By making him comprehensible. How did the writers of our confession put it? It just came to me now as I was saying that. Where are we here? Yes, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. Did you get that? He cannot be comprehended by any but himself, and yet we can so easily comprehend the God we create up here with our own minds. It's all very well for us to reject and to ridicule those who worship physical idols, those who bow down before things created out of stone. It's all very well for us to shake our heads at the Roman Catholics who bow down to images of Mary or of Peter or whomsoever and worship saints, and we say, tut tut, how dreadful. But what about us? When we diminish God, when we make him small, when we think of him as being altogether like ourselves, that is what these Israelites were doing in Psalm 50. What are the consequences of this? What are the consequences of having small views of God? Well, if we have small views of God when it comes to prayer, then our priorities will be skewed. Our priorities will be skewed. They'll be out of kilter. If we have a small view of God, then we will view God like all the other religions view God. We will view God as being there to help us. That's how we will view him. We will view God as being there to meet our needs and just to help us along the way. Just to give us a little bit of a boost now and then, to sort out one or two problems for us and to keep us going. That'll be our view of God. And so prayer will all be about me. It will be about my needs. It'll be about my sicknesses and my family. My exams, my problems, and my frailties, and my troubles, and my distresses, and my doubts. It will all be about my family members, my children, my marriage, my workplace, my church, my feelings. And the reason why, fundamentally, it's all about me is because we have a small view of God. We have a small view of God. So our priorities will be skewed, and then secondly, our expectations will be diminished. We will ask for tiny little things. We will ask for healing. We will ask for help. We will ask for a bit of encouragement along the way. But we won't ask for kingdoms to be turned upside down. We won't ask for churches to grow and God to be glorified and the name of God to be praised. We won't ask for the heathen to be converted and for whole nations to be turned around. We won't be asking for the Holy Spirit to descend and fill and transform and renew. We won't ask for those things. We'll just ask for healing and help and, you know, a bit of a kick start when we feel groggy. So our priorities will be skewed if we have a small view of God, and our expectations will be diminished if we have a small view of God. Now, how does this manifest itself in practice? Well, think about God's character. What is going to happen if we have a small view of God? If he is not hallowed in our minds, if he is not made great in our minds, if he is not the high and lifted up one who sits in the third heaven and what if we have this small view of God? How is that going to affect us? Well, let me give you some examples. We will come to God knowing that he is loving. We all know God is loving, don't we? We like to think about that. But we think his love is like our love. We think that his love will be fickle, that his love will be changeable, that he will love us more if we do better, and he will love us less if we do worse. That he will love us more if we pray more and read more and study more and serve more. And he'll love us less if we sin or if we fail or if we stumble. And so we will begin to think when we come to pray that if we've done well and tried hard and been reading our Bibles and praying a lot, that we'll get what we're looking for. And but if we've stumbled or fallen, then we'll be ashamed and we won't go to the prayer meeting. And if we do, we won't pray because we're unworthy and God won't hear us. Because ultimately we think God's love is like our love. But God's love isn't like our love. God's love is unchangeable love. As we read from the confession, his passions, he doesn't have any. They're not changeable. He has affections which are consistent and steady and eternal and absolute. He has loved us from before the foundation of the world and will love us into all eternity. And the everlasting love of God is absolutely unchangeable. And we see the measure of that love when we go to the cross and we see what Christ did for us and how he died for us. And that love manifested at the cross is the same love that he always has for all of his people, all of the time, no matter what we do. And if we have that view of God, how will it change our approach to prayer? We know that God is understanding. But we think his understanding is like our understanding. That he understands us a little. Or that he understands the world a little, or that he sees something, or that he grasps something, and we're doubtful and we're questionable, and does God really know, and does God really understand? Maybe God hasn't quite got the full picture. But you see, we're diminishing God, aren't we? Because his understanding is not like our understanding. When we approach one another, we have to explain ourselves and we have to help one another to understand where we're coming from. We don't need to do that with God. God's understanding is infinite. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He sees all things. He has everything in perfect context. When we come to God in prayer, we are coming to a loving Heavenly Father who already knows exactly what our need is, exactly where we stand before him, exactly what he is going to do to remedy the difficulty, exactly what the outcome will be. He understands perfectly everything. How will that change our approach in prayer if we really get a hold of that? I've got so many here, but let me just give you one more. We know that God is sovereign. But our problem is that we think his sovereignty is like the sovereignty we see in the age around us, in the world around us. The sovereignty of kings and potentates and presidents and prime ministers. But God's sovereignty isn't like that at all. God's sovereignty isn't limited. God's sovereignty is absolute. God is sovereign over everything. God is sovereign over everyone. God's sovereignty covers every single human being that is living right now in this world. The next word they will say, the next choice they will make, the next place they will go, is all under the sovereign authority of God. In our lives as believers, everything around us is all under the sovereign power of God. When we go through trials and difficulties and darkness and trouble, God knows exactly what the outcome will be, how he will work it together for good, how he will accomplish his sovereign purposes for the blessing of his people and the glory of his name. He knows all of that. He sees the end from the beginning and he has it all under control. How will that change our view of God when we come to pray to him? We could say the same of his justice and his goodness and his grace and his patience and his kindness and all his other attributes. We need a big view of God. Daniel had this, didn't he? Let's just turn briefly to Daniel's prayer, or rather the end of Daniel's prayer. Daniel is praying that the children of Israel would be restored after all those years in captivity, and he's praying in accordance with the promise of God. But notice how he concludes his prayer, verse 16. O Lord, according to your righteousness, this is about you, Lord. This is about your righteousness. According to your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. You see, it's about your righteousness, your anger, your fury, your city, and your holy mountain. Five times your. God, it is all about you. Yes, he is praying for the children of Israel. He is praying about their sins, end of verse 16. But he prays to them for them because they are your people. There's the sixth your in verse 16. It's all about God. Then verse 17, now therefore our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay. Why? For your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. What is the driving passion of Daniel's heart? It is the glory of God. Yes, he is praying for the children of Israel. Yes, he is praying for deliverance from captivity. Yes, he is praying that God would bless all the things we would pray for. But he is not praying for these things so that they will have ease, so that they will have comfort. He's not praying for these things so that they will get everything back that they've lost and they'll be able to enjoy themselves. He's praying these things for the glory of God, for the hallowing of God's name. And this is how we need to pray. Our number one concern for ourselves, our spouses, our children, our loved ones, our fellow believers, our neighbours, our missionaries, our country and our world must be the hallowing of God's name in their lives. The first great prayer that we offer up for ourselves must be, Lord, in my life, let your name be hallowed. Why do we want God to forgive us our sins? Is it so that we can be guilt-free? Is it so that we can be comfortable and have peace? Or is it so that we can live to hallow the name of God? Why do we want him to give us our daily bread? Is it so that we can have full stomachs and sleep well at night and be at ease and comfortable? Or is it so that we can use our energy and strength to hallow the name of God? Why do we want our children to be delivered out of the hand of the evil one? Why do we want them to be saved? Why do we want them to have the assurance of the forgiveness of sins and a place in heaven? Is it so that we can know that we've done all right as parents? You know, God's helped us, answered our prayers, and we can rest easy at night knowing our kids are on the way to glory? Or is it because we have a burning desire that their whole lives might be lived for the hallowing of the name of God? And that when they don't live for the glory of God, it cuts us. It hurts us. There's a pain inside. And when they sin, we are hurt. Not primarily because they are under God's judgment, terrible though that is, of course, but primarily because the name of our great God is dishonored and brought low. Is that our heart? What are we praying for our neighbours? Is it that our outreach and our opportunities to witness to them might bear fruit so that they'll come to church? So that we'll get some progress in the church? Or is it primarily because we want the name of God to be hallowed? We want our neighbours to stop worshipping money and family and success and comfort and material things and to start worshipping the living God. Why do we pray for missionaries and for the fruit of their labours? Is it not so that those idol worshippers in foreign countries might stop bowing down to idols and giving the glory to false gods and start to glorify the one true and living God and worship him from the heart? You know, when we see Christ, when we see his cross, when we see the price he paid for sin, that should motivate us more than anything else to desire that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that his name might be hallowed. Amen.